Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 1st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Ann Peterson. Today's session number is 3 and is titled In, With, and Under. Let's listen in.
My name is Ann Peterson, and the title of this session is In, With, and Under, Sacramental Answers to Questions Posed. Okay, some of you have been with me for a couple of days, others haven't. I will introduce myself again just very briefly. I'm from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I teach at Augustana College, primarily in the area of theology, occasionally philosophy. This week's session has been titled, Where in the World is God? With an underlying text of, and I'll give this another plug if you haven't picked up your copy yet, of Young Men and Fire by Norman MacLean. We'll be doing the least with MacLean today that we have all week. Be doing a lot more, oddly enough, with Luther. But I want to keep reminding you that this is the place out of which sort of the text and the questions that I've struggled with in this session have started. The first day we looked to sort of generally at the question of in the middle of pain and suffering, sort of where do we find God and who is God? The next session was looking at how we answer that question from a theological standpoint by asking the basic question, what is theology? And we came to, or at least I came to my own conclusion, some of you might not have, but that theology begins what I call with the art of raising questions and the reflection on detail. In other words, how do we look at the particulars of a situation of suffering and evil and begin the theological reflection from the ground up? We spent a lot of time on the last session raising questions, talking about a certain piety of being willing to live in the questions. And what I want to do today is actually look at some answers, some strategies. How do you begin to respond to some of this so that we just don't spend the whole week doing nothing but raising more and more questions? I'm going to do this two ways. The first is to ask for some of your responses, how you might answer this question. And then to look at one answer from the tradition. It happens to be the tradition from which I come from. It may not be yours, but we're going to look at how Luther answered this question. And I think it's terribly similar to Norman MacLean. I may be drawing connections that aren't there, but I think it's a way, it's a strategy. It may not answer all the questions, but I think Luther was one who offers strategies for living the answers. They may not be just intellectual answers, but actual practical ways of living out the questions. So I'm going to raise the question again by just reading one small section from Norman MacLean. This is again, this is at the very end of the book. I won't give you away anything. It's not the kind of thing anyway where you kind of give anything away. It's a book that sort of unwinds itself. But I just want to read this few lines. Everything, however, gets smaller on its way to becoming eternal. It is also probable that the final thoughts of the elite young men dying suddenly were not seeing or scenic thoughts, but were cries of a single cry of passion, often of self-compassion, justifiable if those who cry are justly proud. The two living survivors, remember there were just two men that survived the fire, the Mangalt fire, have told me that as they went up the last hillside, they remember thinking only, my God, how could you do this to me? I cannot be allowed to die so young and so close to the top. And that's kind of been our question for the week. How could God do this? Where is God in the middle of this particular? What about, how could this happen to me? So what I'd like to do for just a minute, whether these are answers that you believe yourself, or if you want to call them answers or responses, if the question is, in the midst of suffering and tragedy and evil, how do we talk about where God is in the world, or how do you respond to the problem of suffering and evil, what are some of the responses or strategies that either have worked for you or that you've heard other people offer?
I just think of this morning's matins.
Okay.
That was read by that gentleman who lost his wife, and mm-hmm. I just thought, boy, that is really seeing God in that mm-hmm. situation, and just, you know, accepting it as not a tragedy, as a tragedy, but mm-hmm. you know that's part of life.
Okay, that's a nice response. That was a nice piece this morning, wasn't it? Yeah. So there, the matins this morning. Acceptance of tragedy as a part of life. Yes.
I think often we can tell ourselves too, there's a real purpose in it that will maybe be revealed later if we can be aware of it now.
Okay. Yeah, I think oftentimes we can't see what's going on now, but that later purpose is revealed later. Yes.
When I was about 12 years old, I lost my little sister in a house fire. Mm. She was not yet 1 year old. And needless to say, to a young teenager, that bothered me for many years before mm-hmm. I was able to resolve it. And I want to say what I think is not good first.
Okay.
And people would say, well, it's God's will.
Okay.
And I could never accept that. And that was why there was an ongoing strife, battle. To short it, a professor that I had at Dana College, and he was a theology from the seminary, mm-hmm. teaching in the college. They're required, as was mentioned before, mm-hmm. subjects based on the scripture. And he helped me think through this way, that he said that when man first rejected God, going back to Adam, mm-hmm. that we were put into a world which God didn't want us to have, but which we were now given. That you were promised, I can't remember the exact words, but just strife, and you're going to have to work in the sweat of your brow, mm-hmm. and everything that goes with it. But he says what God will do if you give him a chance is to make the best of the life you have left.
Okay.
That's what I've tried to do. And I'd like to add, which isn't very different from that first.
I think it's part of the same track, though. It's a working through the tragedy as an acceptance, making the. I mean, instead of being bitter and angry all the time, there's a way of trying to to work through it.
I would echo somewhat what he said in the sense that I do think sometimes a purpose is revealed later, but it's important to me that I don't believe that God wills pain and suffering on his people. That is never a part of his plan to say, well, I'm going to allow this child to die because I have a good reason for that to happen. Bad things happen. Yes, God can make good come of that at some point, but never is our God willing that the evil and the suffering and the pain, that wouldn't be his first choice.
I think that's what he wanted to make clear.
And that's what I'm saying, is I think that's what he was saying, is that's different from it's God's will. That's the making the best of God's world. Yeah.
Right, so God's will, there's a distinction between God willing pain and suffering.
That's kind of what you were saying, is that wasn't enough of an answer to say it's
that's
God's
right.
will.
Right. In other words, God can redeem, can transform, can make good out of evil, but God doesn't will evil or death or suffering.
Since then, I've done a lot of study just in world history as well as biblical history. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I see is that there is no one better than God at making the best use of the history that's there.
Okay. Awesome. So, yeah, that is a nice way to talk about that. So God making the best of what we have. Yes?
The question is response to tragedy.
Yeah. Or where you see God in the middle of it. Or do you see God? I mean, where? How do you understand God's role in this?
I think this is Frederick Buechner's definition of mm-hmm. shalom, which is not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love.
Okay. That's enough. Not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love?
We can think about that one.
Yeah. But the presence of love?
Presence of love. Anne?
Yes.
In the very first session, we kind of got into a little bit of the theology of God and how tragedy shakes the foundations of how we think about mm-hmm. God, and how is God, indeed, classical theism theology says that God is impermeable and impassible, mm-hmm. omniscient and omnipotent and all good and all powerful. In my own experience of my husband dying of cancer, that kind of theology absolutely could not work for me. If that was a theology that was absolute truth, I felt like there was no way I could love God. There was no way I could be affiliated with God. There was the pain, this existential pain of, oh God, why? You know, that mm-hmm. that existential question, the primal scream, whatever you want to call it. It was so real that it takes theology out of the realm of absolute truth and into, you know, is there someone somewhere who is walking this painful journey with me? You know, someone mm-hmm. meaning the divine someone. And so personally, that's done a lot. That struggle of how God had been presented to me with what I needed and what my experience dictated has done a lot to make my theology fluid, you know? Mm-hmm. And thinking of the suffering God has meant a lot to me. And like you said, not the absence of struggle, but the presence of love. That's been a lifeline to me. And I don't have the answers. There still is so much pain. And going through pain opens you up to more pain in a way, because there's more questions. But the thought of a God who struggles with me, and the verses from Romans 8 about the Spirit joins in with groanings. It's just perfect. God is groaning in some sense. Anyhow, that has made my theology so fluid. And I really don't have answers yet, and I walk really lightly around the answers, because my life hinges on those answers. You know, people would try to mention the book of Job to me, and I'm just out the door. Because how can there be, if you pin God down with an answer that's unacceptable to me, then how can I go forward in a life of love and of union with that very same God? You know, so it's really a delicate sort of struggle, and the presence of love is, I think, all sometimes that carries us.
A nice comment. And you've linked that with the suffering God.
Yeah, and there is some redemption. I mean, you slowly do begin to see some redemptive things come up out of the pain. But mm-hmm. but your comment again on the first day about from the men in the fire mm-hmm. to not minimize and to not come up with premature comfort is huge. The struggle is a very uncomfortable place to be.
Yeah, it really is.
But a needful place.
Catch you in here.
just from what you said, it seems, since you don't have it listed, then the first part of that sentence above should just be written down as a response, and that's struggle with God.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe the love comes later.
Yes.
We're going to spend some time tomorrow, in particular, looking at an author's, one of my favorite, Nikolaos Kazantzakis, who lifts up this metaphor of struggle with God as the very basis of our relationship with God, out of which can come hope and transformation, but there's this notion that all of creation struggles, and that struggle with God is basic. Your image of the groaning and travail of the Romans 8, it's a birthing image. I've not given birth, but I hear it's a struggle. So, I think that's a fundamental posture before God. And yet it's not an easy thing to do. It's an honest thing to do. Yes.
I want to give my mechanist's view of this.
Okay.
I know there are things that appear to me to be spirit-driven, and my mom would be very happy to talk about God's hand in this and this. And as I consider myself a scientist, and I know I got this from a generation ago when I was at Augustana. But to me, my definition of omniscience is a God who has the ability to know every possibility and still allows that to happen. Mm-hmm. Regardless of how life unfolds, and that it's our responsibility with these gifts that we've been given, that all the miracles I see around me have to do with the usage of these gifts that we've received from God, whether it's from evolution or genetics or what, but we all have this. To me, it lays a tremendous responsibility on humanity to help ourselves create these miracles that are happening, whether it's being able to send a Hubble up to search for parsecs, or to use an atom smasher here to look for quarks, whatever it happens to be. Those things happen because of God's gifts for us, and all of our compassion and humanity comes through the gifts that we have too, whether it's on science or humans. Mm-hmm. So that's my sort of rationalization and it comes under acceptance, but that's how I accept that we have tragedy in the world, and our job is to do the best we can with those gifts that we have to comfort others and to work through it.
Luther uses the language that we're cooperators with God. Mm-hmm. Some of my favorite seminary professors ignore that verse because it somehow brings up works righteousness, but Luther very much lifts up the notion that we are one to cooperate with God in bringing about the work in the world of God. The passage I'm thinking of is in Bondage of the Will, and it's almost so carefully linked that one thinks that God's work in the world is dependent on human cooperation, which is what you're talking about, the necessity of the human.
Doesn't mean there are things that doesn't mean there are not things that I can't explain. There's a lot of stuff that I can't explain and stuff that seems to be magic to me too, but that feels better to me to think that we have the intellect. Mm-hmm. We may not now have it, but we have permission in every sense to take ourselves as far as we can. That's the gift of God, and that's where the miracles come for me. And to me, that allows me to see miracles every day of my life. Yeah. But it's a little different definition than the miracle my dad struggled with, I know, about Jonah being swallowed by a whale.
Sure, sure. Well, it locates God, and we're going to get to this in just a second, it's locating God in the world. And that's part of Luther's answer. You don't look to the other realm. Yet, you look first to this earthly world in which God is located.
It fits in with the devotion that my wife and I had one morning. And the point of the thing was, we should do as much as we possibly can and then trust in God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's a relationship. In other words, we're in relationship.
Which
it's not,
is the same thing as...
Yeah, it's exactly the same kind of notion. It's not like God does two-thirds of the work and we do one-third. It's a movement back and forth.
Is the word incarnation
too
much borrowed if you mention it here?
No, in fact, what I... You just stole my next one.
Oh. You can have it back.
That's exactly the word. Of course, the incarnation brings up the language of, because what do you think of in, with, and under? What kind of language? That, I mean, that's sacramental language. And Luther, which is where we're going to head next for his answer, our strategy is to look at incarnation. I teach with somebody who uses sort of a crass way of talking about the incarnation. If you eat chili con carne, it's chili with meat. So this is God in the meat, mm-hmm. in the flesh.
Sacramental?
Yeah, that's kind of a crass way of talking about it, except Brother Martin, I couldn't bring Martin's library with me, so I relied on the fact I hoped a good Lutheran camp would have volumes sitting over here. So this morning I went and pulled out volume 37, if you're interested in reading Luther, which I can't more heartily recommend to you as I think some of the best theological reading material in the world. I just love Luther, partly because he's such an old goat. He started this morning ranting and raving about Ulrich Zwingli. I sort of can understand his cantankerous attitudes. But anyway, he begins with talking about the incarnation. And what the incarnation is, very theological language, we're saying God made human, or God in flesh. And it takes on, in theological language, Christological categories, because we say that God in Jesus is both human and divine. Okay? And of course, the tension through the whole church has been trying to put these two together. We could spend a whole session on all that. You can usually divide the heresies of the early church and contemporary church into those of us who emphasize the humanity of Jesus at the expense of Jesus' divinity, or the divinity of Jesus at the expense of humanity. If you remember a few years ago when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out, a lot of churches boycotted it. And so I finally decided one day, well, we should see this in class. So we watched it in religion class. And frankly, how many of you have seen it? It's quite long. If nothing else, my students were kind of prepped up for this very racy movie, and it's really not all that racy, and it's really quite long. But it portrays Jesus' struggle.
Is this a class on movie?
This is a class, sort of a classic struggle that Kazantzakis presents on humanity and divinity. And of course, what it does is it shows Jesus struggling with this. And I wanted to just use a brief quote from you. It's one of my sort of favorite ones. I'll put his name on the board. It's not an easy... Nicholas Kazantzakis, it's in his book Report to Greco, which is his sort of spiritual autobiography. And he says, within me, the most metaphysical problem, or the most philosophical problem, takes on a warm physical body which smells of sea, soil, and human sweat. The word, in order to touch me, must become warm flesh. Only then do I understand, when I can smell, see, and touch. Okay? Wonderful quote. Now, let's take just a second at this incarnational thing, and we'll get into the sacraments in just a minute. You mentioned this whole question about sort of the classical theistic God. We often, usually, I think, identify how we understand God with the first person of the Trinity. And we've listed those words, omnipotent,
unchanging,
all-powerful.
Sovereign. I hate that word.
My own particular history.
Sovereign, all-knowing. Okay, we could list a few more. Unchanging, impassable, immutable, all-knowing, all-good, all-divine. Okay, that's sort of the picture that most of us grew up with and that the tradition talks about in sort of the classical God. These are the qualities that make God divine. And the first person in the Trinity, this is often associated with God as being parent, okay, God the Father. Now, interestingly enough, God also comes in the second person in the Trinity as Son, or the Divine Child. For those of you who have children, what kind of qualities would you list as childlike?
Curious.
Dependence.
Simple. Energetic.
Interesting.
Receptive.
Wise.
Excuse me?
Wise.
Wise?
Yes.
Selfish.
Selfish.
Yeah, what do you say? Angry.
Children are changing too. They're sometimes good, sometimes bad.
Great.
Resilient.
Yeah. Now, interestingly, the tradition and the doctrine of the Trinity has said that not only is the first person God, but who else is God? God in Jesus as his divine child is also the one that we call divine. Look at those qualities. Do you associate those with divinity? God is the one who is curious, dependent, simple, energetic, receptive, trusting, wise, selfish, angry, changing, and resilient. Think of the life of Jesus. Those words fit pretty well, don't they? What it does is through the incarnation, and Luther doesn't quite use this language, but Luther says that God is most fully divine. Where do we find God in the world? Most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, at least in the relationship of the Trinity, is most fully the divine child. And we could do the same sort of thing with the aspects of the Holy Spirit, which would be another way to look at this. But if you look at those characteristics, the doctrine of the Trinity claims that it's those qualities of the divine child that are equally who God is. So when we go back to ask this question, who is God in the midst of pain and suffering, you get a little bit, you put that complex together. And I think it changes the face of who God is. Because God is also the one who is receptive to us, who trusts us, who is wise, selfish, angry. Jesus turns over the tables. One of the best descriptions I've heard of God's wrath is letting humans be who they are. It's not sending lightning bolts. But God's wrath is letting humans be who they are. So, I'm going to get back to the incarnation, but I think this is sort of an interesting sort of theological inversion. Mm-hmm. And Luther, again, doesn't use the child language, but Luther uses and makes a very strong point that it's in the human one, it's in Jesus, mm-hmm. that we find God's presence, most fully. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any comments or questions about this?
I like it.
Okay. There's a lot of work being done with this. If you have, I keep thinking of more authors you can find.
Walking Bibliography.
Yeah, right, Walking Bibliography. I haven't written it up, if that's the problem. Alice Miller, and I will do that. I keep promising you I'll try to put all these names down. Alice Miller, who has written a bunch of books, actually on the psychology of raising children, the drama, the gift of child, I can't think of all the titles. Her material has been used by a woman named Rita Nakashima Brock.
Oh, yes.
And her book, Deanne, help me with this. The erotic, a
Something something about the heart in it, doesn't it?
Yeah, a something about the Christology of the heart, or the something of the heart. Anyway, it's a
heart.
Feminist Christology and erotic. I don't know. Anyway, she's good, and it makes the same claim that it's in Jesus that we find these qualities of the child.
It's erotic power of the Christology of the heart.
Okay.
Something like that.
Yeah. Okay, back to this notion of the incarnation. Luther, the interesting thing is, I have asked Luther scholar after Luther scholar where this phrase in Luther is, and nobody can find it. The closest I came is sort of a quasi-summary of this in Luther's untranslated piece in Latin on the humanity and divinity of Christ called the Disputatio. So if any of you are interested in finding that reference, I'll give it to you. But unless you read Latin, you may have a little bit of trouble with it. But this three-word phrase became sort of the, the battle cry, or the way that the Lutheran reformers understood themselves over against what became known as the left wing of the Reformation. And we're not going to get into all the history of this, but one person that Luther writes vehemently against is Ulrich Zwingli, out of which many of the Anabaptist traditions come, and have a very different understanding of the sacrament. And I don't want to get into a whole session about Lutheran condemnation of Anabaptists. I mean, that's not the point of this, but the point of this is to offer one picture out of the tradition of which I'm a part, and out of which tradition hold at least affiliates itself to a degree. So what these words mean is, the finite is capable of the infinite. The finite katox is the cradle or the bearer of the infinite. Okay. The finite being the earthly, the fleshly, the concrete. I would add the word we've been using this week, the details, the human. Anything that's created, Luther says, bears or holds, I like to use the word cradles, the infant or the infinite. Luther uses a lot of language about it's the baby Jesus, the one in whom God, you know, that's where you find God. This grew out of a sacramental dispute with Zwingli, and I want to talk just a little bit about that. I think it helps us understand, for one thing, how we understand the sacraments. Most of my students, when I ask my Lutheran students how they understand the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, they understand it symbolically. In other words, this is my body doesn't really mean this is my body. It's a, what I would call a figurative or symbolic understanding. Without getting into all the issues about transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and a lot. In fact, Luther makes it pretty clear that what he's concerned about is not the speculative or philosophical issue of how Christ is present in the elements, but that God promises to be present for us physically in the elements. Now, how that happens, Luther's not particularly interested. And I don't find that question too helpful either. It's sort of asking how many angels dance on the head of a pin. You can spend doctoral dissertations answering that question, but Luther's point is that the matter of faith is God is present for us in the elements, in the physical elements. Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer and became associated eventually with Karlstadt and some of the left-wing Anabaptists, adds that little word. Okay, that became sort of the phrase for the other part of the Reformation. The finite is not capable of the infinite. The discussion grows out of, and probably the most clearest place you can read this, if you're interested in pursuing this at all, It's actually not difficult reading. It's in volume 37 of Luther's works, and if you're here and have time to look at it, it's over in the reference library. If not, it's in the volumes on Word and Sacrament of Luther, and the first part is called the treatise that Luther has written. I think it's in 1527, that these words of Christ, this is my body, still stands firm against the fanatics. Okay. He was not too happy with her friend.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yes.
I'm not real good on this kind of theology. So was Luther saying that it's specifically through the sacraments that God has appropriated us by us in this way? Only through the sacraments?
No.
Or in reality that this is God's way with humanity?
Always and generally present.
As a principle.
Yeah.
The finite is
right.
A bearer or a cradler of the infinite found through the finite.
Exactly.
Okay.
Because what Zwingli comes along and says, if you want to sort of draw a contrast between them, Zwingli really says that it's the created objects or the earthly objects of our faith are not those. I mean, they should not be the objects of our faith. Mm-hmm. Just think about how some of the Anabaptist traditions have carried out their practice of life, very often isolating themselves in communities from TVs, from, you know, I mean, I think of like Hutterite, Mennonite, some communities for whom the earthly, fleshly objects of this world are the ones that you keep away from. There's a community not too far from us in northwestern Iowa called the Schwenkenfelders. It's a tradition that's similar to that.
What's it called?
Schwenkenfelders in our area of the country, and I didn't know it was derogatory until I heard it. They're known as the Creekers because they baptize in the local creek. But they have an adult conversion experience. And my husband taught in this community. It's a fascinating community. The kids, you'd see the young kids, high school age kids from this community heading out to the mall and buying the, you know, Guess jeans and all the stuff like everybody else does. Until they had their conversion experience. It often came in the form of a dream. And then once they converted, they adopted the life of rejecting the materialistic aspects of the community. The women usually always let their hair grow out and wear it in a bun, and often you can identify them by their sort of denim skirts and denim dresses. And at that time then, the students would often cease from participating in after-school activities. So my husband was praying his first year trumpet player would convert after marching band, but there's always this tenuousness, you know, your lead in the play would convert and then have to drop out of the play. But no to the created objects. Okay? No to the earthly stuff. That's Zwingli. Also, his emphasis is upon the divinity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's the divinity of Jesus that saves us. And the argument, and this is such a lovely theological, they have this one argument in this volume about where, it's our question, where is God in the world? And Zwingli says, well, if you can't understand Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. How can Jesus both be at the right hand of the Father and in the elements? Mm-hmm. It's not logically possible. Because Christ, who's divine, can't be present in a physical body. You can't, Zwingli says it's kind of an oxymoron to talk about a spiritual body. So Christ is the one who's divine, who's located at the right hand of the Father, but is only spiritually present and spiritually apprehended in the elements. Yes?
How close is this to Calvin?
Kind of midway. Calvin, I'm going to do a little work next week, but I have a friend who does sort of a nice typology of sacramental practices. This is not my... He puts the Lutherans, Catholics, Orthodox, Episcopalians, and Anglicans in one camp and labels it with this notion that it's the finite who's capable of the infinite.
Who does this?
A colleague of mine in St. Paul's. And then the middle group he calls contingent. In other words, this is the place where we know Christ is present for us. Okay? He puts a middle group, and in there he puts Calvin, probably Methodist, where he calls it contingent sacraments. Christ is is present in the sacraments, but it's not the only place where we experience God's grace. Now, and I'm not going to even try to, I've never read Calvin, I don't really understand, I'm not familiar, so I'm not going to put Calvin, but Calvin's not with the Anabaptist tradition, which has a much stronger rejection of the physical presence. Luther and Calvin would probably be closer on a sacramental presence. Yeah.
I think that category that, to put Luther not in a group called contingent, mm-hmm. is really important, and I think it's really important for us, because we tend to be so subjective and to rely on our own response mm-hmm. in our culture and in our time. Sometimes that makes a Lutheran sacrament seem really odd to us, and yet it increases that real presence, the finite can carry the infinite, mm-hmm. I think, because it's not contingent. It's there. That's what distinguishes the sacraments from all the other material things that can carry the infinite, is that in the sacraments God has promised that there's no question about it. Even if we don't feel it, now it causes Lutherans sometimes to denigrate the feel mm-hmm. and to denigrate the aesthetics and to denigrate some of those things that are also important. But I think of it sort of like just a sort of a weird example that goes through my mind is if you go like to the state fair with people, you may run into them during the day, but you promise at 5 o'clock we'll all meet here, mm-hmm. and you can rely that will happen. The other things happen. There are other ways we meet God's grace right. in the finite things, but the sacraments are not contingent.
I think that's a wonderful illustration. This man uses three words: certain, sacraments, which is the certainty. Faith apprehends the certainty that God is always present for us.
Right.
And of course,
so it's very prepositional. That's
yeah.
the other thing. I think of it as a prepositional understanding.
God is in, with, and under
for
us, for our benefit. And so Luther makes that distinction that God is present in all of creation, but for us within the sacraments. And of course, that's a Christological claim. That's why he's so miffed at Zwingli. It's not just, well, you didn't get scripture right, of course, that's part of it, or you sort of, I don't like the way you practice the sacraments. You've got the whole gospel wrong.
Uh-huh.
You've got the whole gospel wrong. Now, in today's culture, it's more dangerous territory to run up to your Anabaptist friends and say, you've got it wrong. And that's not the point of this discussion. But Luther is so bound by the notion that where Christ is present is for us, and it's that sacramental understanding. And then he carries the argument later precisely to this notion that it's in the suffering God, it's in Christ's cross and resurrection. Mm-hmm. He makes a distinction in two categories, the revealed and the hidden God. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to get into all that, but the revealed God is where we know God is present for us. I don't want to read lengthy passages of Luther to you, but I'm going to offer just one little one. Any questions before I just read a little bit?
It seems like Zwingli is being more logical and direct.
Well, I think he is. In some ways, Zwingli makes more sense. Luther develops what's been known as the doctrine of ubiquity.
Mm.
Over against this notion that Christ can't be present. I mean,
ubiquity?
Yeah, ubiquity.
Oh.
And Zwingli, where he's saying that Christ can't be present both at the right hand of God and in the elements, Luther develops this doctrine of ubiquity, which says that God can be present at all times and all places, precisely on account of Christ. And there's just a couple little passages that I think is interesting. Here's where he's talking about where God is present. Therefore, indeed, God... And you'll just have to pardon the himself language. I'm not going to translate every pronoun, but God himself must be present in every single creature, in its innermost and outermost being, on all sides, through and through, below and above, before and behind. so that nothing can be more fully present and truly present and within all creatures than God himself with his power. Mm-hmm. For it is he who makes the skin, and it is he who makes the bones. It is he who makes the hair on the skin, and it is he who makes the marrow in the bones. It is he who makes every bit of hair, and it is he who makes every bit of marrow. That's why Luther's so lovely to read. Indeed, he must make everything, both the parts and the whole. Surely then, his hand which makes all this must be present. Okay? Just one other little. Then he carries it on to the Christological plane, and he's... He often, it's a lovely way, Luther refers back to the church, early church writers, and one of his favorites.
Irenaeus.
Mm-hmm. Is Irenaeus, who I would recommend reading to you. If the church had gotten more of Irenaeus and Augustine, I think we'd get rid of some of our problems. But anyway, Irenaeus is a marvelous theologian, and that he... Luther's looking at Irenaeus. He says, in the second place, as we have heard about, Irenaeus and the ancient fathers pointed out the benefit that our body is fed with the body of Christ in order that our faith and hope may abide and that our body may also live eternally from the same eternal food of the body of Christ which it eats physically. This is the bodily benefit. Okay? Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, an extraordinarily great one. And it follows from the spiritual benefit, for Christ surely will make even our body eternal, alive, blessed, and glorious, which is a much greater thing than give us a body to eat for a short time on earth. Therefore, he wills to be, quote, in us by nature. Hmm. He who abides in me and I in him, okay? If we eat him spiritually through the word, he abides in us spiritually in our soul. If one eats him physically, he abides in us physically, and we are in him. One of Luther's most prominent metaphors, a metaphor that's often talked about faith is, you know, we appear before the courtroom of God and we're condemned as sinners, but we're released from... But actually, I think there's some interesting work being done on the most prominent metaphor for faith in Luther's writing is that of relationship, particularly of intimacy. He talks a lot about the Christ-faith relationship being like a married couple. That's how close you are in terms of your faith. As we eat him, he abides in us and we in him. For he is not digested. Okay. He's not trying to advocate it's not like we're
nutrition. You know,
right. But ceaselessly he transforms our soul into righteousness and our body into immortality. So this spiritual and physical eating in the sacrament helps us understand that it is in Christ. That's part of Luther's strategy or answer to where in the world is God is, of course, in Christ. That does not exclude creation. In fact, it begins. Lutherans, I think, have done one great service to theology, which is to affirm that God is first and foremost present in all of creation. If you look at the work being done in religion and science right now, mm-hmm. most of the prolific writers have been Lutheran, or a lot of them are, or Catholic. Mm-hmm. And it's because of this incredible sacramental emphasis that it's in Christ, but also in the created order, mm-hmm. That we know that God is present. And we know that God is present for us, not just in us, but what Luther begins to say, to transform us, to transform the pain and suffering. Why? Because it is in the presence of Jesus, the one who suffers and dies, that God also undergoes the human experience. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Luther talks about Christ taking into Christ's body all the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. That has power for me if you understand the embodiment of that. And of course, this in Christ then extends, the incarnation extends then into us. And that was very much present in your earlier answers. you already know the answer to this question. Where is God in the world? God's in the world in us to transform death into life, despair into hope. We become, Luther called in baptism, you become little Christ. As my doctoral advisor said, you become junior deities. I always kind of like that. Christ becomes...
What would Zwingli have said about that?
Oh, I don't think he'd have liked that.
No, I didn't think so either.
Thanks for the compliment, though.
You're welcome. And that's what Luther says faith is. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's what Luther says faith is. Well, thanks for the compliment. Okay. God becomes human so that humans can become what?
That's Irenaeus, isn't it?
Yeah, this is Irenaeus. It's also sort of Luther via Irenaeus. God becomes human so that humans can become
God.
Okay? And of course, for Luther, the irony is that who does God look like? The crucified Christ. So that divinity, when we become divine, we don't become all those qualities we listed as omnipotent. We're not going to become all-powerful, all-knowing, great, have lots of money in the world. What do we become? We become the God that became human in Jesus. We take on the qualities of the suffering one. That's the power of Luther. I think for me is that God becomes human so that we can become divine, but of course the twist is the divinity isn't what you expected.
Right.
We have about 5 to 6 minutes for comments and questions, and then I'm going to run. I have dish team, so if you'd like to pursue this with me later, I'm going to try to be hanging out some later this afternoon and evening. I'd be glad to just respond to any comments or concerns. Just to give you a little hint of what's going on tomorrow, we're going to take the in us part and raise some sticky questions. How dependent is God upon us? What is God's relationship to us? What does it mean to talk about being little Christ in the world?
It's interesting, and that question, how dependent is God upon us? We often ask the question, how dependent are we on God?
Yeah. I know
it. It's a very Jesus. Your question that you just raised is very different.
Oh, I know it is. But I think it makes you think.
Well, it sure does, yeah.
Because the question that bothers me, how dependent are we on God, can lead for me to passivity.
Can what?
Can lead to passivity. I think Lutherans have a somewhat built in danger in their theology when we talk about the sole reliance on God's grace to the exclusion of human cooperation, as if God can't, God's bigness is somehow dependent on us being really small. Mm-hmm. You know, like the more, it's sort of that old worm theology, in order for us to get little and little, you know, God has to get bigger and bigger. And we look at it sort of quantitative. But the question that's sort of nasty or thornier is, does God depend on us? Kazantzakis, who we'll look at a little bit tomorrow, says that we become saviors of God.
I like the old story that I'm sure most of you heard, that when Christ returned to heaven...
Can you speak a little louder, please?
There's an old story that when Christ returned to heaven, mm-hmm, after the resurrection, Gabriel asked him, now who's carrying on your work down there? And Christ says, well, there's Peter, and there's John, and all the disciples that will come after him. And Gabriel says, well, what if they don't do the job? Who is there then? No one.
Mm. That's
so
interesting. That's a nice...
So I think that our witness is extremely important.
Yeah. And of course, that's going to be, we're going to return to MacLean. And of course, that's precisely where he finds his own answer.
Yeah.
I'm going to leave you with a little quote. This is from Kazantzakis. We'll look at this tomorrow. The world is our monastery. The true monk is the one who lives with humans and works with God here, in contact with the soil. God does not sit on a throne above the clouds. God wrestles here on earth along with us. Solitude is no longer the road for the one who strives, and true prayer, which steers a course straight for the Lord's house and enters, is noble action. This today is how the true warrior prays. It's back to, I don't know your comment, but the struggle, your name, but the struggle with God. You know, you talked about the posture of struggle. God wrestles with us here on earth. The world is our monastery. Where is God in the world? Probably closer than we think.
Mm-hmm. Not just here at Holden either.
Yeah, and that's, you know, that's, we talked about that a little bit yesterday. My mom and I were sitting thinking, what's going on out there? I mean, we've only been up here 6 days, but, you know, I think that's the piece that we're going to talk about tomorrow. What kind of a risk is faith? And how vulnerable is the God in whom we place our faith? That's kind of a sticky image, but I want to at least pursue that with you tomorrow. So we'll move tomorrow sort of back into MacLean and Kazantzakis. We keep weaving these things through, but I hope there's some continuity to all of this. Or if you come here for the first time, I hope it's not total chaos either for you.
I just wanted to make one comment, yes, on a lighter note to leave with.
Yeah.
About how we view the sacrament. And my six-year-old, who at the time was maybe four when he made this comment, but our pastor was up there breaking the bread, and he looked at me and he said, "Mom, I didn't know Jesus was made of dough."
That's great.
And so in my mind, I thought, every time you saw that Pillsbury Doughboy, I thought,
I'll never be able to eat crescent rolls the same again. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, and we could get into it. I'm in some of my work next week. We're going to get into this whole issue of sacramental practices. But I think some of my funniest moments of being an intern and working in churches have been how we deal with the sacraments. I remember I worked at a primarily Bohemian Czechoslovakian congregation for internship, and we had this bread called hosta. Hosta? Pronouncing it right, it's kind of a crisscross. Well, every time you pull off one part, half the other loaf falls apart. So we used that for the communion bread on Easter Sunday morning. And after the first service, there was bread all over the sanctuary floor. So the question became, what do you do with, the pastor took out the vacuum between the services. But, I mean, there was this sort of uncomfortable question about what you did with, you know.
The remnants of Christ.
Yeah.
Yes. You haven't mentioned the sacrament of baptism in
this. Just out of neglect.
All right.
That's a good question, because Luther, the two work together. And really, when you think of this week's theme of water washed and spirit born, one nice way I like to think about baptism is that God's biography, we become sort of God's autobiography.
Yeah.
It's this incarnation that what happens, mm-hmm, for me in infant baptism is not that, you know, it's not the response of faith that creates baptism. It's God's incarnation or embodiment in us that will create our autobiography, which is very different than if we weren't baptized. But Luther clearly, it's in the water and the bread and wine that Luther talks about God. It's in those physical elements. They stay the physical elements, but they become the vehicle for God's grace, where we know Christ is present for us. So I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think next week's sessions, and this is an early plug for a book, will be spent looking at themes of how we deal with difference, diversity, but some of it will be around the sacraments. And there's a book sitting up in there called Their Father's God. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's about this young, Their Father's God. It's by Ole Rolvag. He's an Upper Norwegian Plains author, and he wrote a piece, a trilogy, and in the final part of the trilogy, this young Norwegian Lutheran man marries an Irish Catholic girl. And the conflicts that ensue the baptism becomes a real mess. It's a very powerful and I think prophetic and frightening book.
It's a sad book.
Yeah, it's awful. My students read it and are devastated.
Yeah, all three of them are sad.
Yep, they're very, and I think prophetic. I make my students read them because I think Rolvag is saying something that we can't forget. So this is kind of off the subject, but I think, you know, if you're going to be carrying into next week at all, some of this discussion will keep. And also, I just wanted to make one more comment, and I really do have to get to Disney. Not trying to avoid it. That the stuff that Christine Carlson's been doing in her study between spiritual and material is just wonderful Lutheran theology. And this book, I just spent an hour in the library rereading some stuff on Luther's comments, and of course there's this section of about 40 pages where he makes a distinction between the material and the spiritual. And it doesn't have to do with a denigration of the physical at all. Okay? So if you want to pick up volume 37.
How many volumes are there?
I think there's 54 and 55 is the index. Yeah, there are Reader's Digest versions of Luther. Okay, we will see you later. Thank you. And I promise I will get a book list.
Well,
when are you leaving?
We're leaving tomorrow morning.
Okay.